Well, it's a great pleasure for me to be back among you here in Loughbrickland. I value the fellowship with your pastor and with you all here, and we admire the stand you take for the truth, and it's a great help to us in Scotland battling away for the Reformed faith in these critical days in which we live, and that we're able to strengthen one another's hands in the work of the gospel. So we pray that God will bless us together this evening under the word of God. I'd like to draw your attention to words in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 16, and at verse 20. Romans chapter 16 at verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, there may seem to be something contradictory in this verse. It speaks about a God of peace, and yet he is warlike. He's going to crush, he's going to break in pieces the head of the enemy. He's going to defeat an enemy. How can we explain this? Well, it depends on our understanding of peace. Most people think of peace as negatively, the absence of war. People are all for that kind of thing in the world today, the peace movements and so on. And we remember Neville Chamberlain coming back before the Second World War, speaking about peace in our time. And there's such a thing as a peace meant in the face of the enemy, and that was the great danger at that time, a false peace. But peace in the scripture is not just the absence of war. Peace in scripture is a very positive thing, a glorious thing. It's shalom, a positive idea. It means wholeness. It means well-roundedness, prosperity, completeness. And that is what the war that God is engaged in is all about. It's about establishing peace by destroying the evil, by destroying the works of the devil. The creation came from the hand of the Creator as very good. And it was filled with peace and prosperity and wholeness. And that peace that was given in the first creation was shattered by the work of Satan and the entrance of evil into the world at the fall. And it's only when the work of Satan that began there back at the beginning of creation, it's only when that will be overthrown that once again will be the restoration of the creation that God made at the beginning. But the great work that goes on in the work of establishing peace is carried out in stages. Commentators agree that Paul has in mind in this verse the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, that great promise, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And here we have the sweep, you could say, of the victory of God over Satan. The whole sweep of scripture of that victory that God is having over Satan and all the works that he has brought about. And so we could speak first of all this evening of a victory that was predicted, going back to Genesis 3:15, and then secondly of a victory achieved on the cross of Calvary, and then thirdly a victory that is to be completed when this verse will be fulfilled in the case of the individual, but also in the case of the whole church of Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the victory that was predicted. There in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And as we know, there was a rebellion in heaven. The first sin was the sin of pride and arrogance, when Satan lifted up himself in rebellion against the Most High. And in that act, the harmony of creation was broken. That peace that was there at the beginning. And into that kingdom, into that creation that God had made, there came two kingdoms at loggerheads with one another. Satan was banished from heaven, and he plants his ensign here upon the earth. And having lost a crown in heaven, he endeavors to establish a throne here upon earth. And he establishes that throne in the hearts of men and women. And he comes to man at the first in the form of a serpent. The wiliness, the slyness, the deception of Satan. Here is man having dominion over God's creation. And here is one of the creatures speaking. The reversal of the divine order. And also, he approaches a woman. Man's headship in creation is overthrown and overturned. He destroys the divine order in seeking to do that. And the Word of God is the focal point of Satan's attack. The challenge is, has God said? The challenge against God's Word. God is withholding some good from you. That's what Satan implied to our first parents. They present God's word in the worst possible light. Eve adds these words about the command not to take of the tree and touch it not. She's already adding to the word of God, undermining the word of God. And so there's a challenge to the word of God. But there's also a question mark over the character of God. Satan puts that question mark about God's goodness. God is withholding something from you because he knows what will happen. And therefore, Satan is putting this doubt in our first parents' minds and says, you will be like God himself if you do this. And puts that doubt and unbelief in their minds. And so as a result, man falls. He sides with Satan. He rebels. He disobeys. And he's defeated by Satan. He comes under the power of Satan. He is seduced by the wicked one, by the one who is the enemy of God. And man becomes the slave of Satan, and he has found a throne in the heart of man. God no longer had loyal subjects upon this earth. Man was in rebellion. Man's declaration of independence, that was the beginning of that great rebellion against God. Man wanted to be autonomous, to be self-determining. I'm the master of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And so Adam became a fugitive from God. He experienced guilt and fear as a result of his disobedience. He incurred the penalty of death and the very earth itself, which was his domain, was cursed. But the challenge to that terrible rebellion that took place because of Satan here upon this earth with our first parents, the challenge to God's reign was total and intense. God's action in response to that was instantaneous and decisive. That is what God did at a very time that man fell. He spoke to Adam and says, where are you? And of course, Adam and Eve, they make all kinds of excuses for their sin. But God brings judgment upon them. He brings judgment upon a serpent. He is cursed. He's going to forever be one who is licking the dust. Eve is to suffer the pain of childbirth, submission to her husband, The ground is cursed. Man has to eat bread by the sweat of his brow, and he's going to return to the dust from which he came. And that's all as a result of man's rebellion against God. But then comes the bright light in this gloom. Here we have, in Genesis 3:15, the mother promise. The promise that will contain all other promises. Every gospel promise from then on is going to come from this first promise. It'll stem from this promise. And it's interesting that the promise, the first great promise of the gospel, the first great promise of Scripture, focuses on Satan's defeat. That's the emphasis of the promise. That's the good news that comes in this first promise. It speaks of a divinely achieved victory in which Christ will suffer in his human nature. That is, his heel will be bruised by Satan, and he will utterly defeat Satan. He will crush his head. And of course, a bruised heel is not much. We can survive a bruised heel. But you see, a crushed head is fatal. And there in embryo, we have, as it were, the beginning of the gospel. The promise that what Satan has done to God's creation will be completely overthrown. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's a divinely established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's the godly seed from which Christ is going to come as the Messiah. And there's also, on the other side, those who side with Satan, whose father is the devil. And this is the great conflict that is going to go on down through history. And the climax to that conflict is going to, first of all, come, of course, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to come at Calvary. The climax of that enmity is at the cross. But the enmity will persist until the consummation of all things, when God will have completed the great work of redemption. And so, what was going to be the great answer to Satan's rebellion and Satan bringing such disaster into the creation that God has made? Well, it was something that was going to reverse history and turn about the whole of the course of history by the grace and power of God. The repercussions of Satan's defeat are felt like shock waves over the whole course of history. But this is the prediction of it. This is the promise given there at that early stage in the history of mankind, that victory is going to come, and that the work that Satan has brought into this world will be overthrown and he will be destroyed. And so we have the victory predicted or prophesied. Then secondly, we have the victory achieved. As we said already, the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled in the cross of Calvary. The seed of the woman culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of the Old Testament is a protracted struggle between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. That assault on the messianic line goes through the whole of the Old Testament. Satan seeks to bring to naught that mother promise that God gave there in Genesis 3:15. And he wants to annihilate the godly line. He does it by force, by attack, by seeking to destroy, by seeking to get rid of individuals in that line and so on, but he also seeks to do it by corrupting the true religion and by diverting people away from that godly line. And so that's Satan's twofold, two-pronged attack in the Old Testament. But it's amazing how God preserves that line. Eight people in the flood, the children of Israel in Egypt, David preserved with all the enmity of Saul against them, the godly seed against the seed of Satan. And it comes down ultimately to one person, Joash, and then to Solomon. And all through the Old Testament we have this ongoing struggle until eventually the one who was promised comes, the Messiah. And what does Satan do there? Well, he uses Herod to slaughter the innocents in Bethlehem to prevent the Messiah coming into this world, the seed of the woman. And so the great conflict goes on. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And it's interesting that as Satan aimed his first blow against mankind in the woman, his defeat was to be effected by her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature. And here is born the last Adam, the representative man, who is going to stand where Adam fell, where our first parents succumbed. He is going to stand the head of a new humanity. He is going to suffer and to die in his human nature, in that nature that man sinned. He's going to suffer and to die in that nature, because it's only in that nature that he can offer perfect obedience and suffer the death of the cross. And Satan, of course, as was predicted, is going to bruise his heel. And he felt that pain of the attack of Satan throughout his ministry. Well, throughout his whole life. We often confine the sufferings of Christ to the last weeks, as it were, of his ministry here upon earth. But his whole life was a life of humiliation and suffering. You can imagine that Satan was attacking him all the time. And then there was that great conflict in the wilderness, the temptation, when Satan tries to defeat Christ and to overcome him as he overcame our first parents. And the temptation was to forsake the path of suffering, to divert him from the cross. That was Satan's great temptation and a trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan was constantly attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the promised Messiah. And in the face of that, the Lord Jesus Christ set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, for he must suffer and die. And although Satan bruised his heel, it is all working up to that moment when Christ is going to bruise Satan's head. And so he was to lay down his life and to take it again on behalf of his people. It was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to meet all the demands of a holy God. And that was his satisfaction to divine justice, the satisfaction that he rendered for man's sin to the law and to the justice of God. And that was necessary. But in that satisfaction that Christ rendered to the law and the justice of God came the very defeat of Satan. It was in accomplishing that work that he accomplished the defeat of Satan. What was Satan's chief thing against the people of God, against the elect of God? Well, it was this, that the law was man's accuser. Man had this, what is called, the certificate of debt. hanging over him. Who is going to pay this debt? Well, you see, Satan has the document, as it were, and he's blackmailing man. And he's saying, look what you are. Look what you deserve. You've sinned against God. You deserve the punishment that is due to you. You haven't got a leg to stand on. You have nothing to defend yourself. But you see, as Colossians tells us, Christ took that incriminating document that was against his people, and he took it and nailed it to the cross. He bore the full punishment that was due to his people for listening to Satan and succumbing to Satan and rebelling against God and sinning in that way. And so that document that was against the people of God, he bore the full punishment of it. And that's what defeated Satan. The satisfaction by substitution left Satan empty-handed. He had nothing with which to accuse the people of God. Colossians says he spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He disarmed Satan. Satan had that thing against the people of God, that just accusation. He put it out of action, as it were, by what he did on the cross. Satan's head was bruised. Satan's head was crushed. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is now fulfilled. And Satan is cast out as the accuser of the brethren. All his claims that he can make against the people of God are no longer valid, because Christ has answered all demands. Remember how Revelation chapter 12 verse 10 puts it. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. And so the victory was achieved over Satan for all the people of God on the cross of Calvary. Then thirdly, we have the victory completed. The victory was prophesied. The victory was achieved. But yet, in a sense, the victory has to be completed. And that's what this verse is telling us about. Calvary was a crucial encounter between Christ and Satan. But you see, it was that, what we might say, decisive battle. But there's an ongoing work. There's a decisive victory, but there's a mopping up operation. You can think of World War II and D-Day. That was a crucial date in the history of the Second World War. That was a decisive battle that guaranteed the final defeat. And you see, Satan has been defeated in that sense. The decisive battle has been won. But we read that Satan isn't finished, because we read in Revelation that he knows his time is short, and he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. That seed that came down through the centuries, that seed that was in Christ, that was Christ, he comes to make war with the seed, with the people of God. And that war continues. Satan has been bound, in a sense. His house has been plundered. His captives are being released. But he's not pleased about that, because they're becoming Christ's followers. They're taking Christ's side against Satan. And this is the great divide that's happening since the work of Christ on the cross. They, each one who believes in Christ, who comes on the side of God, they in turn become caught up in a cosmic conflict. The cosmic conflict that has been going on down through the centuries. And these people have made their peace with God. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, these people, the believers, have made their peace with God. It is a result of justification, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They have that peace of justification. But also they have peace in our lives, because they that are spiritually minded have life and peace, says Paul earlier in this epistle. And just in a previous chapter he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so here are the people who are reconciled to God, who are peace with God, and who are in peace with God, but they are in conflict with Satan. And so there's this great conflict going on right after the work of Calvary, and it will go on till the end of time. There'll be no let up. What threatens this peace that we have as the children of God, and the peace that the Church of Jesus Christ has? Well, Satan uses all means to disrupt the peace. He uses persecution. He persecutes the people of God and the Church of God. And he's saying in effect to them, oh, the cost is too great. How can you go on in this way on the side of God and of Christ? Oh, you're going to suffer for it. But Satan also tries to disturb peace through false doctrine and false teaching. Satan is so cunning in trying to destroy the work of God and the work of Christ. Even in the previous verses there, there's a mention of problems coming into the church at Rome. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid. For they are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And this is Satan's way in which he is destroying or seeking to destroy the peace that the people of God has and the Church of God has. But you see, the great confidence we have as the people of God, and the great assurance we have tonight, is this: that God of peace is the God who is taking the initiative in our lives and in the life of the church. Just as he took the initiative in Genesis 3, a sovereign work of grace, a sovereign act of God, as he took the initiative at Calvary, a sovereign act of God, a sovereign act of grace. So at the end of the day, there's going to be a sovereign act of God that will completely and forever destroy Satan. The God of peace will do it. But notice that it says he will do it under your feet. He's using his people, and he's involving his people in this ultimate victory, in this ultimate triumph over Satan. And he will do it shortly. Well, we're not sure what that exactly means. It could happen in the Church of Jesus Christ in a moment when perhaps there's a great period of apostasy and declension. And then God comes in power. And Satan, who's been deceiving the church for so long, he's suddenly cast down again, and the work of God is raised. But we know ultimately, of course, it refers to the consummation. And that's not going to be long for any of us. We're living in the last days. And we're in this period when there's this conflict with Satan, but we're assured of a triumph at the end of the day. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The feet of the saints, the feet of the people of God. And so we can see that we're in a battle. We're in a cosmic battle. And one of the great problems with the church today and with individual believers is that Satan's almost forgotten. In the professing church, I would think in national churches in our land, Satan is almost regarded as nothing. Not a personal figure, an evil figure, but a vague influence. That's all it is. He's put a man to sleep. And we forget that we're in a battle. And that's what we've got to waken up to today. If we're going to have the Church of Christ restored in its purity and glory, that we're in the midst of a battle against Satan. And Satan is deceiving. He's putting a mist over people's eyes, even within the church, so they don't see Satan and they don't realize that they're in a fight. Paul reminds the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. At the end of that lovely epistle, he comes down to earth. Yes, things are marvelously true about you in Ephesus and you here in Lochbricklan. But nevertheless, don't forget, you're in a battle. You're in a fight. And therefore, you are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You are to take unto you the whole armor of God. You are to take the truth and the righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and all these things, and you have to have the sword of the Spirit and so on. This is all for you in the battle. Otherwise, you're defeated. If you don't use the armor, you're going to be defeated. And the church has been failing to use the armor of God against Satan. No wonder we're in the state we're in. We are individually in a battle. But the church is in a battle. And we forget that the church is a church militant. It's one of the most essential features of the church, that she is a church militant. When the church that ceases to be militant, ceases to be the church. R.B. Kuyper says, positively put, the church's militancy is proof of its holiness. As the light of the world, it cannot but strive to expel the darkness of sin. As custodian of the truth, it zealously upholds the truth of God against error. Thus, militancy becomes synonymous with glory. What's the glory of the church? God in our midst. But you see, it's this militancy that she requires to exercise. If she's going to survive as the church of Jesus Christ, she is a church militant. And she is to war against Satan. But you see, the promise is that there's going to be a bruising under our feet. Now, how is this bruising going on? Well, the bruising that's going on against Satan, we could say, is carried on in the frontline trenches of local evangelism, teaching, preaching, and pastoral care. And how are we fighting against Satan? Well, the great thing is this, that as we are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the gospel, or the glorious gospel of God, should shine into their hearts. Here we are, in this society in which we're living, in the midst of these dark days in which we're living. And the gospel, as Calvin says, is as clear as the midday sun. He compares it to the midday sun, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's shining there for all to see. But why can't they see it? Well, the answer is, the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. That's what we're up against. Satan is the one who is deceiving and blinding, and nothing but the power of God to defeat Satan can open blind eyes to see the glorious gospel. But you see, that's what we are about. You see that very same passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What is Paul speaking about? He's speaking about the ministry. And what is that ministry? Well, the only way that this blindness is going to be taken away is by the ministry of the word, the manifestation of the truth to every man's conscience. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. We are the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may of God. What are we to do in the light of the darkness and the ignorance and the blindness and the deadness and the hardness? Well, there's only one solution. Preach the full orb gospel of the transcendent God. In the midst of a society full of relativism and all kinds of things, preach the exclusive gospel. Preach the absolute truth. There's nothing going to counteract Satan but the absolute truth of God. There's nothing ultimately going to awaken sinners but confrontation with the absolute truth of God. Why were the early Christians persecuted? It was a very pluralistic society. Everything went in the times of the Roman Empire. Well, they were persecuted because they believed the absolute truth. They stood for the absolute truth in an age of relativism. And that's what we have to do today. We've got to stand for the absolute truth in all that's going on around us. That's the only thing that will bruise Satan and crush him under our feet and under the feet of the church. What about a feel-good message? Satan laughs at it. No wonder he keeps us under such a delusion in the church today, because it will make no impact whatever. It won't have any effect whatever in the conquest of Satan. We must resist the anti-God trends that come into our society and into our churches, the world taking over. We must stay true to what God has given to us to bruise Satan under our feet. But then also, what a dignity there is to this work that we are engaged in. In being partners, as it were, with God and being caught up in this cosmic conflict. What is God? Well, how does God regard it? Well, he dignifies our struggle with a significance that far outshines the works of kings and prime ministers and presidents. That's what you've got to be encouraged about tonight. You may think you're playing a very small part in the work of the kingdom, but if you're in this kind of outlook and attitude where you see the conflict, where you see the need, where you're engaged on the side of Christ against Satan, and he's using you to go on in the work of bruising Satan, then your work is the most wonderful work that can be accomplished in this world. That's what we need to remember. There's a dignifying of our struggle, because it is the ultimate struggle and the ultimate victory that is going to come. And not only are we have that dignity of being involved in this great work of Christ against Satan, but also the promises that are given to us if we are going to be faithful in this day and age in which we live against the false gospel that's all around us. The promise to overcome. The book of Revelation was given for the church for all time. It had an immediate impact upon the times of the Roman Empire when that great persecution was being undertaken. And yet it's got that relevancy for all time. And when you look at these promises that are given to the seven churches of Asia, it's interesting to look at them in the light of the Garden of Eden and the beginning where Satan came in to spoil everything and to disrupt God's peace. What are some of these allusions? Well, it's to the promises that he shall eat of the tree of life. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne. Here is a hinting of the restoration of that glorious creation that God made at the beginning. And that those who are going to be in this war against Satan and be used of God and of Christ to be victors in this war, to be in the process of bruising Satan under their feet, will one day be overcomers and inherit all things. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What God intended for man, to be he to be our God, and we to be his sons. Total victory for God. Anything less than that restoration would be a victory for Satan. Total victory, total reversal of Satan's work. Total overcoming of all that was affected by the fall. That's what we believe. We're not just looking for a heaven that people are so often talking about, a cozy kind of place. We're looking for a restoration of the work that God did at first. And a reversal of Satan's work. Destroying the works of the devil. There's that verse in Isaiah chapter 65 that says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Such will be the blessedness of that new creation when Satan is totally defeated. That old creation shall not be remembered or come to mind. How can we do it? Well, it's always there, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the only way that we individually and as the Church of Jesus Christ will overcome all these things. It's all in Christ and by the grace of Christ and by him alone. And to him be the glory.